Turn with me once again to the book of Isaiah this morning as we think together about the incarnation of Christ. Two of the great passages of Scripture dealing with His incarnation. The first we looked at last week from Isaiah chapter 7. His name will be called Emmanuel. This morning I want us to take up Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Next week we will look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But let's read all seven verses together this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is nothing about which the natural man is more mistaken than the notion that to become a Christian means that you say goodbye to anything that even hints of pleasure. That to become a Christian, you embark on a course that is gloomy seriousness and melancholy glumness. There is nothing that's been more harmful to the cause of Christ than this idea, because men will naturally turn away from anything which they view as the enemy of their happiness. And it is sad to say that far too often, we who profess the name of Christ have given reason for people to think that. It is not enough when you speak to those who are outside of Christ, to speak of a joy that is in the future, a happiness that awaits you someday, by and by. Distant prospects do not sufficiently impress the natural man. He needs something more immediate. The desire for instant gratification is very powerful in his mind. If Christianity is to be accepted, it must be seen as capable of providing that which will gratify the soul more profoundly than any instant gratification that can be found in the created things of this world. As thirsty as the soul of man is, if there is no pure stream from which he may drink, he will kneel down and drink from a filthy mud puddle. What will keep you from being drawn away by the enticements of the world if you do not have something better to satisfy your soul at home and keep you from wandering? What can sustain you as you go through the trials of life? What can motivate you in your duty as a Christian if you have no hope of joy and happiness? If you feel no delight, no interest in the course you are taking, I guarantee you, you will soon leave that course. And if you're a stranger to that pleasure, which comes only from God, which is the down payment of the full inheritance that believers have stored up in heaven for them, if you're a stranger to that happiness that we have now, how will you possibly impress others to take up an interest in Christ? It is that joy that comes from faith in Christ that is the theme of Isaiah chapter 9, the first seven verses. And it is summed up in the third verse, in which Isaiah speaks to the prophesied Messiah, whom he knows to be very God. And he says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now, as you read this verse, it is like so many others throughout the Scripture that demonstrate to you that joy is to be considered an essential part of Christianity, genuine Christianity. Scripture is full of commands to rejoice. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice," Paul tells us. Again, "rejoice evermore." And Scripture is full of the descriptions of the joy that is found in our relationship with God. "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. In whom believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Paul says that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, would he have left out righteousness? No. Would he have left out peace? No. And neither does he leave out joy. Think of what the angels said. "We bring you great tidings, glad tidings of great joy." We miss that as Christians, I believe, far too often. As we look into our text, I want you to see the conditions that cause us to experience this joy. First of all, I want you to see from this text that it is when you are most aware of your desperate condition that you will understand and experience the greatest joy. The last verse of chapter 8 describes the plight of those who would not believe on the Lord, those who would not put their trust in God's promise of Emmanuel. You recall last week, Ahaz the king would not trust. He would not ask for the sign that God would give. Rather, his trust was in the army of Assyria. And in the end of verse chapter 8, verse 22, God says that those like Ahaz will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And notice where they will look. They will look to the earth. They will look to that which is temporal. They will look to that which is created rather than look to God. And the result is that they will be driven into darkness. But chapter 9 begins with a word of cheer. "Nevertheless." It's amazing how so often we separate those chapters and we never even ask the question, why is that "nevertheless" there? The "nevertheless" is there because of what he says in chapter 8 about the great darkness into which men will be driven. But you see, for those who believe in Christ, there is always a "nevertheless," no matter how dark the time is. For the people of God, there is always that which allays their fears and gives perspective to their problems. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the 20th century, said there are no two greater words in all of Scripture than those two words, "but God." In the worst of times, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can say with the Apostle Paul, they are persecuted but not forsaken. They are cast down but not destroyed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Matthew Henry writes, "It is a matter of comfort to us when things are at the darkest that he who forms the light and creates the darkness has appointed to both their bounds and set one over against the other." Now, in the context of our passage this morning, it was when the deepest darkness had descended upon Judah that the believing remnant saw the great light. It was when the shadow of death hung like a cloud over them that the light shined the most brightly. Isaiah writes these words in the past tense, even though they are prophecy. He writes in the past tense because there is no uncertainty as to its fulfillment. Judah, for the most part, in the time of Isaiah's writing, had forsaken the Lord. They had refused to drink of what Isaiah called the flowing waters of Shiloah. They were drinking from the mud puddle, as it were. They refused to drink from what Jesus called, when he spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, living water. And for their sin, for their refusal to drink from the fountain of living water, God had consigned them to gloom and anguish at the hands of the Assyrian armies in whom they had placed their trust. And yet the remnant, that small group within Judah at that time who did look to God, who did trust in Him as their hope, to them is given a ray of light, a message of hope. And Isaiah speaks to that remnant in verses 1 and 2, telling them that though this judgment to fall upon Judah would be a time of deep darkness and gloom, it would not be total distress and gloom for them. Now, I believe that Isaiah, in his prophecy, is looking forward even beyond Assyria. He is looking forward to that time when all Israel will be under the oppressive hand of Rome, the time when the full and the final judgment to fall upon Israel will come. And I believe that because of verses 6 and 7, which prophesy the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, certainly that would be the time when Israel, more than at any other time, would be considered as in the land of the shadow of death. And he tells them that that remnant who would trust in the promise of God to send his Messiah will not experience the gloom, though they are distressed. To them, the oppression and the threat of the Roman armies will not seem even as great as when the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were conquered by the Assyrian army. Now you see, Zebulun was the land just to the west of the Sea of Galilee, up in the northeast part of Israel. Naphtali lay just to the west and southwest of Zebulun. They were the two tribes that were the first to fall when the Assyrian army came into Israel from the northeast. And when those two tribes fell, the remaining tribes knew that it was only a matter of time until the Assyrian army swept into their territories as well and conquered them. But the might and the power of the Assyrian army would be nothing compared to the might and power of the Roman armies that would control Israel when the Messiah came. And yet for that believing remnant within Israel, there would be no gloom. There would be no distress, though they lived in the midst of distress. Why? What would keep the believing remnant from experiencing that same gloom and doom when the rest of Israel was in the depth of anguish? Well, the answer comes in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, that is, those who lived their lives in a very dark and depressing time, a time when sin seemed to reign supreme, when the worship of God seemed to have reached the lowest ebb, when judgment was imminent, they have seen a great light. Upon those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, a light has shined. Now, of course, this prophecy has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1 and verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, according to Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy when he came into the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And though the threat of the invading Roman armies was an ever-present reality to these tribes, who had been the first to experience the other invading armies, yet to those who came to trust in Jesus, they could see beyond the physical realities. They could see the spiritual realities and rest in the providential care of God. Their souls had been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ from a far worse enemy than Rome or Assyria or any other army. Their souls had been delivered from the power of sin and Satan. Would God not care for their physical bodies as well? You see, it was in this time of threatening and distress that people experience the joy that comes from the light of Christ. They find that they need not fear those who kill the body, but rather they fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. It is a reverential fear that brings joy to their hearts because they know that they have been delivered from judgment and that the judge of all the earth will do right. They know that whether they live or die, they belong to the Lord, and nothing ultimately can harm them while they're in His hand. Brothers and sisters, you will experience your greatest joy when you have no resources upon which to draw and you have to rest completely in the hands of God. Now, I'm going to tell you that is a scary place to be. We always want to have some out. We want to have some way to bring our own deliverance. But it's in the darkest place that the light shines the most brightly. When your situation seems darkest and it seems that there is no hope, if you steadfastly refuse to give in to the fear of man and will resolutely fear God and trust in Him, you will find that He will give you joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, when life is going well, you really don't know if you're trusting God or not, or whether you're just trusting your good circumstances. The light shines brightest in the dark place. You don't really appreciate a flashlight on a sunny day. It's when it's dark that you appreciate it. The Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians to exhort them to joy in a time when they were suffering for the gospel. And in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peter wrote his first epistle in a similar situation to Christians who were undergoing incredible suffering from the Jews and from the Romans. And he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you did not see Him, yet believing," there's the key, "believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, the light shines most brightly in the darkest place. I cannot help but think, as I look at the state of our nation right now, and as I listen to Christians sometimes, I wonder who we're really trusting. You know, you hear people talk about the economic collapse, and you would swear that we are totally dependent upon our government. No, we're not. And if you're depending upon our government for anything, you're in big trouble. You know, when I hear people talk about election results, I wonder if God's still in control. He is still in control and will always be in control. We must trust Him. In the darkest place, we must trust Him. Certainly one of the primary reasons why many professing Christians experience none of the joy of which the Scripture speaks is that they haven't realized and confessed the deep darkness of sin in which they exist. They do not understand the perilous situation in which they stand before God. They do not realize the judgment that hangs over their heads. If they did, they would find themselves in great anguish of soul, crying out as did the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then when the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ shines into their hearts, they would also say, as Paul did, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." And you see, when we, as the church, fail to proclaim the law of God as binding upon all men, we rob men of the possibility of experiencing great joy. Because they do not understand then their desperate, dark condition. You see, it's a sense of guilt over the violation of God's law that make men joyful when they experience freedom from the curse of the law. That curse which the Lord Jesus Christ bore for us. Now certainly verse 1 of this text does not deny the gloom and the anguish that exists. It doesn't deny the awful realities of the situation. And I want you to understand this morning, when I'm talking about joy, I'm not talking about putting that silly smile on your face that I see on some people who are faking joy. And I'm not saying, don't worry, be happy. We're talking about something completely different than that. God never expects you to deny the awful realities of threatening situations in which you find yourself. If you do deny them, you'll never look to Him for grace. What He does expect you to do is to face the truth, acknowledging the situation in which you find yourself as extremely dark, and then acknowledge that the darkness is not the whole truth. The whole truth is, yes, it's dark, but a light has shined in the darkness. And as the people of God, we must decide what reading of our experiences we will let control our life. Will we see only the darkness, or will we see the light that has shined? Will you look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the shattered dreams, and conclude that God has forgotten you? Or will you look at the reality that God sent His own Son? He did not spare Him. And as Paul said, if He didn't spare His own Son, will He not with Him freely give us all things? You see, there is the light. As you remember His past mercies to you, will you trust Him for the grace that you need in the future? So, brothers and sisters, let's don't complain when we're in the darkness. Let's acknowledge the darkness. Let's acknowledge that it's there. But then, let's praise God for the light, because it's in that darkness that we experience the greatest joy. Now, look with me to verse 3. To understand a little bit about the nature of the joy that Christ brings. He says, first of all, that it is a joy that is to all people without distinction. Now, in an age when it is thought that money buys happiness, and most of us are terribly short on that, and we would think that, well, if that's what buys happiness, we're in pretty bad shape, then this joy should be a bright light to us, because it comes to all men regardless of station in life, regardless of socioeconomic condition. He says, the light shine in Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus was not just a Jewish Messiah. John writes that He was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, meaning not for just the Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so Isaiah prophesies, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Now what's interesting here is that the nation of Israel is about to be greatly reduced by God's judgment through the Roman armies. And yet those same judgments open the door to the Gentiles, and the holy nation is vastly increased. The true Israel of God is gathered in. thus the joy is increased. Now, this joy is not always visible to the unbeliever. It is a joy that we have before God and not necessarily always before man. Seeing Christians often despised and afflicted, the unbeliever cannot understand how he can be joyful. Unbelievers see the trials. They see the losses of Christians, but they don't see the believer's communion with God. They don't see the comfort of the Holy Spirit that we have. And indeed, unless the Holy Spirit opens his eyes, the unbeliever could not understand it if it was explained to him. But certainly as Christians, you are to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope that is within you. As you give that hope, be aware that those who hear may not understand unless the Spirit of God is opening their ears. To those who do not fear God, to those in whom the Holy Spirit is not working, you might as well try to convince a deaf man of the pleasure to be found in listening to music as to talk to him about the joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, this joy also is not always visible because it is not the common frivolity of the ordinary man. It is not that frothy excitement or giddiness that lies on the surface of life. It lies deep within. It is the contentment of the heart. It is the calm of the soul when life seems to be crumbling around you. Now, Isaiah uses two analogies to explain this joy. He says, the joy that Christ brings is like the joy of the harvest. In other words, it comes through diligence and exertion. To a farmer, harvest is the culmination, but it is not an easy task. And that certainly is not all there is to producing the crop. If a harvest is to be reaped, there has to be plowing and planting and fertilizing. That's why I left the farm. That's hard physical labor. You can't be idle at any time. Nothing valuable is obtained without hard work. If it could be acquired without labor, it would have no value whatsoever. And so Paul tells you to exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. You are to pray without ceasing. You are to keep your heart with all diligence. Yes, God grants the grace to us to obtain that joy that is in Christ. But it is through the means of diligence to the work He has set before us that we obtain that joy. Now, he says it's also as the joy of victory in battle. And though God gives the grace to fight, it is through what Winston Churchill called blood, sweat, and tears that the spoils of battle are won. Paul said it is through much tribulation that you enter the kingdom of God. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now, in keeping with the two analogies of harvest and victory in battle, I want you to see that the nature of this joy is such that it is experienced, that the experience of it requires great patience. The farmer sows the seed in the spring in hope of reaping the harvest in the fall, 4 to 5 months away. He's not so foolish as to think that because he does not reap immediately, that he's done all of his work for nothing. The problem that you often face in seeking the joy of the Lord is that you compare it to the immediate gratification of this world's pleasures. And yet the truth is that those pleasures quickly fade away. How many of you that went to Cedar Point this summer are still experiencing the thrill of that roller coaster? That's gone. And you know why they always build a bigger one? Because the old one doesn't provide the same thrill anymore, does it? John Newton wrote these very insightful words in a hymn that we sing. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joy and lasting pleasure none but Zion's children know. Those pleasures that last require patient waiting upon the sovereign Lord. David wrote, "It is good for a man both to hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." And it was that same David that said, "We drink from the river of pleasures that flow from the throne of God." Now, the analogy of battle illustrates for you that the joy you experience is not free from anxiety. The general in the army plans his strategy. He deploys his troops in every hope of success, and yet he does not know if the enemy will perhaps prove superior. He does not know but what the enemy may have a spy in his camp that has alerted the other general to his plans, and so he's got a counter strategy that will foil his best laid plans. For the one who believes, the circumstances of life often cause anxiety, even to the point that we wonder sometimes, is God out there? Does he care? Anxious thoughts often intrude, even while we wait for the experience of that joy of the Lord. But the joy that Emmanuel brings is great. In almost every culture, there is great celebration that signals the end of the harvest. It's a time of enjoying the bounty that God has finally provided. Here in our own country, the Thanksgiving holiday was first instituted as a time of rejoicing for what God had provided. Anyone who is old enough to remember World War II will tell you that there was tremendous rejoicing over the victory won. Ticker tape parades celebrated the return of the victorious soldiers. And yet those joys fade in comparison to the joy that Emmanuel brings. Now, why is this joy so great? Verses 4 and 5 describe the great deliverance that Emmanuel has brought for his people. "You have broken the yoke of his burden." Here's an obvious reference to the Exodus which God brought about for his people. At one time they had been under the terrible burdens in Egypt, beaten and oppressed with the staff and the whips of their oppressors. Yet the burden of which Isaiah speaks is not the literal yoke or staff. It is a heavy burden of sin and corruption, of departure from God and the evil consequences of that departure. There is no more evil, there is no more harsh taskmaster than sin. And the only way the yoke of sin could be broken was for Jesus Christ to take that yoke upon himself. And that he did. And in so doing, it lifted off those who would trust in him. So mighty is the deliverance that Isaiah compares it to the deliverance that God brought about for Israel when Gideon and his little band of 300 men defeated the mighty armies of the Midianites. Now, Isaiah uses this illustration, I think, to call your attention to the fact that it is only the sovereign power of God that can bring about that victory, that can give you the joy of victory in battle. In Gideon's day, human strength was of no help whatsoever. Gideon had to recognize that deliverance would come only from the Lord. And to emphasize that point to Gideon, God just totally decimated his army. He sent home all but 300 men to fight a mighty army of the Midianites. Brothers and sisters, the battle against sin is not a battle that you can win using human effort alone. The battle against sin is a battle in which God sovereignly and graciously must grant the grace to deliver you from sin. And for anyone to think that he has a free will to be able to stop sinning whenever he pleases is utter folly. Now, verse 5 speaks of the great peace and joy that comes as a result of the battle being won. The battle dress and the shoes of the enemy warriors, he says, will be burned in the fire. Why? Because there will no longer be any need of them. The battle is won. It is finished. And that is precisely what the gospel writers tell you happened at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Christ made peace through the cross. How did he do that? Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is why we can have joy. The greatest enemy to our joy has been defeated at the cross of Christ. The sovereign Lord still reigns. No matter what your circumstances, no matter how dark it may seem around you, no matter how dark it may get in this country, we can rejoice because Emmanuel has come to us. God with us has accomplished our deliverance from sin. Do not forget the words of the Apostle Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not? It's a rhetorical question. Will he not with him freely give us all things? Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice most of all this morning that our names are written in heaven. And that no matter what happens here upon this earth, that light continues to flood the darkness. Thank you, Father, for Christ. That light that has shone into our hearts. Father, we thank you that just as you commanded light to shine out of darkness when you created the world, so when you brought about the new creation, you caused the light of Christ to shine into the darkness of our hearts. Father, continue to illuminate every dark corner of our lives that we might daily live in the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.